If you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Acts chapter 25, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." But when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definitive to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." You may be seated. So clearly there were no good charges against Paul. Paul was here brought before a new tribune, Festus, replaced Felix. Festus was, by accounts that we know from Josephus, and we get indication of it here, although Festus was not, Festus was a pagan. He did not operate in complete justice in this interchange that we just read about. He was by no means righteous himself, but he was better than the man who he replaced that had placed Paul in prison for 2 years and left him there. He was better than Felix. Festus was brought into office, and right away he starts moving. Paul had been left in prison for 2 years by Felix, and when Festus takes office, he hears from those Jews that were antagonistic to Paul right away, and they still wanted Paul to be killed, and they still had this plan to murder him on the way from Caesarea to Jerusalem if they could get Felix to bring Paul down to Jerusalem to stand trial. Now, Paul knew about this. They had attempted this before. And so when Paul sees that Felix is going to give in to this request of the Jews, that is the Jews that wanted Paul dead, there were believing Jews who were on the same side as Paul. But with those who wanted Paul dead, Felix wanted to do them a favor. He had just been brought into this new office, and he didn't want to have any kind of antagonism, if he could avoid it, to his new position there in Caesarea. And so he caves to the Jews. Even though there's no charges against Paul, he hears the charges that are brought, and Paul give his defense. And Felix is convinced, as we read, that he realizes there was nothing to condemn Paul. But he offers to have Paul stand trial in Jerusalem before their council, which he should have let Paul go at this point, realizing there was nothing to keep him there. But he went ahead to try to curry favor with the Jews opposed to Paul, to present this option to Paul. At this point, Paul realizes that Paul was probably thinking at this point, either I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and if those Jews who had hatched the plot against him before were going to waylay and murder him on the way, that he would be killed on the way, or if Paul were to be released, he probably thought, well, if I'm released, and I'm no longer under the custody and the protection of the tribune and his soldiers, they may try to murder me anyways. And Paul, knowing that eventually he wanted to make his way to Rome, perhaps as these things converged at this point, Paul was thinking some of these things and thought, well, I'll go ahead and appeal to be tried before Caesar. Now, I'm sure he would have preferred to go there not under imprisonment and guard, and then stay in Rome imprisoned. But the way that the situation converged, Paul saw that he was going to be sent back to Jerusalem, and he appeals at this point to stand trial before Caesar, which then, as a Roman citizen, Paul was due under Roman law that right to be brought before Caesar to stand charge. And then you see Felix calling in Agrippa, who was the great-grandson of Herod, the one who tried to kill Jesus. He was brought... Agrippa came. Agrippa, by the way, was the last one of the line of Herod's. He was the last one before that line was wiped out in terms of having political power in Israel. Agrippa was somebody who knew much about Jewish theology and the law, and Felix thought, well, I'll take this opportunity to get to know Agrippa, and then also call for his help in trying to assess this situation. And so we'll read next week about when Paul stands before Agrippa. In many ways, the chapter that we just read leads up to and sets the context for what we're going to be talking about next week. You see, From a merely human standpoint, you might look at what's happening to Paul and see him as this pawn in a system of inefficiency and injustice, a human conniving in sin and human incompetency. And here Paul has been left in prison for 2 years, and then now he's brought before the new tribune, the new governor, and that governor then fumbles the ball, not quite as badly as the guy before him, but still doesn't carry through on justice. And Paul's left to appeal to a higher court. And so then he's continued to be kept in prison. And as we'll read, Paul then is sent to Rome in prison, imprisoned by guards. And then he spends a couple years in prison in Rome. So this period in Paul's life, he's been in prison 2 years. He's about to continue in an imprisoned form for the next 3 or so years. This is a 5-year period of Paul's life in which he's imprisoned. And you look at it and you see these unjust rulers, those who are wanting to murder him, incompetency, selfish regard in rulership rather than for justice for Paul. And Paul's caught up in this mix in these waves of human sin and incompetency, and you look at that and you might be thinking, this is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to whom Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared. Jesus is risen and ruling. So why is this going on in Paul's life? 5 years in Paul's life. This is the Apostle Paul. Can you think of anybody besides Jesus himself in the history of the world who was more equipped and gifted in some particular ways to teach and preach and spread the gospel among the Gentiles? And yet for 5 years of his life, you might look at this and think he's benched, he's stuck in prison, he's sidelined, and his life is being wasted in these 5 years. And you might wonder, if that is the case, then where's Jesus, the risen Jesus, whom Paul serves, who appeared to Paul? Where is this risen and reigning Jesus? Well, we see in this passage something that might raise some of those questions, but I think as you'll see as we go on in the passage, we'll see that in fact Christ is risen and reigning, and he's reigning in this situation in a way that is not perceptible to many, but nonetheless is wiser than the wisdom of mere men. Now, think of your own life. Have you ever been in a period in your life, or periods in your life, where it seemed pointless, where you felt like maybe you were benched? The opportunity, maybe God had done things in your life and you wanted to serve him in certain ways, but the doors were closing, or you felt like you were in a backwater, sort of through the waves of life or the currents of life that had sort of pushed you into an eddy, and you're just kind of spinning out off to the side, and periods of your life maybe seem pointless or wasted or disconnected from God's plan. And maybe you started thinking, is God really at work in and through me? Well, look at Paul in prison. Now, you think of somebody, as I've already mentioned, who was so equipped, so gifted, and yet for 5 years, this man who was so equipped and so gifted was in prison, was not free to leave, and was pulled and pushed around by these people who are far less important and far less gifted than him, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and they're pushing and pulling and moving Paul hither and yon, and the one who's far more capable, far more gifted, is there stuck in prison, unable to leave. Or you might think some other biblical examples of similar situations where you look at this person and you think, is their life being wasted? Is this period of time in their lives pointless? Are they outside of the plan of God? And you think of Moses. For 40 years, he spent 40 years in Midian. Can you imagine that? That Moses, after he fled from Egypt, while he was in Midian, before God came to him and used him to then go lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, 40 years of his life. I just turned 40. That's a long period of time. And there's Moses admitting, you might think, well, is he sidelined? Is he outside of the purposes of God? Is God doing anything in his life? Or you think of Joseph. For however many years, it was a long period of time that Joseph was, first of all, sold into slavery by his brothers, captive to his enslavers, and then unjustly sent into prison, where he languished in prison for many years before God raised him up to do the important work that he did of serving the good of many when the famine came, and being used by God to save his own family. Those period in his life, those many years of being sold into slavery and imprisoned, you might look at that and think, boy, is his life being wasted at this point? I mean, that's a long time to be in prison, to be stuck. But as we see in Scripture, not all is as it seems. Not all is as it seems. And there's much work that God does underwater, so to speak, that we don't see, but that's going on nonetheless. And that in those times, in the time of Moses and Joseph and Paul, when they're in prison and you might think that they're being wasted or outside of God's purposes, or what they're doing seems pointless, to the contrary of all those things, Christ, who's risen, is reigning and working in and through them in those times. Point one on the notes here, because of the sin of men, Paul was unjustly imprisoned for years. We've already covered that. We see that there in this passage, a couple examples and a couple places in Acts 25, verses 7 to 8 and verse 25. He was unjustly imprisoned. Paul was able to defend his case, defend the charges. Even Felix realized that there was no charges that he could hold Paul on. Paul was innocent. And so Paul was imprisoned unjustly. And a long period of time at that. And Paul, so gifted at that. And what was God doing during this period in Paul's life? We've read Paul's three missionary journeys before, when so much was happening. Yes, Paul faced many difficulties and persecutions and hardships and pain. But there were certain imprisonments, though none as long as this 5-year period of imprisonment. And God was bearing fruit through Paul that was evident in so many ways. We don't hear about a whole lot of that during this 5-year period of imprisonment. Although we do hear of some of it, and I'm sure there was more going on than we realize, but it's this period in Paul's life for 5 years that could seem as kind of a backwater, an eddy, a sort of being put on the shelf, a waste of the Apostle Paul and his gifts. But in fact, we see that it's the contrary. The risen Christ is reigning and ruling. It's like an analogy to help us think about this is like fishing. I've just started to get into bass fishing out here. Used to fish before in Washington before we moved, and then for years I hadn't done really much with it out here, but just recently thought it'd be fun to get into. And so I've been watching some YouTube videos, and fishing for bass is different than it was for salmon and trout, which is the main thing that I would fish for in Washington. And one of the things you realize as you sort of start learning fishing and hear people talk about it is there's a whole lot that goes on under the water that you don't see. You see sort of what's on the top of the water, the surface and the surrounding things. But under the water, if you get your little GoPro and stick it down under there, you can get some footage. There's a lot going on under the water. And so your lures, you're trying to make them do certain things, certain colors and movements to attract the fish. There's a lot of obstacles under the water. The fish like hiding in certain places under the water. Well, as somebody who's fishing, you don't see all that stuff going on under the water. You may be able to see some things when the sun shines just right, but there's much that you're blind to, but there's a ton of activity going on under the water. Well, in life, there's a ton of activity going on under the water, out of sight, so to speak, under the water, out of sight. Not all is as it seems. What we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is part of the story, but there's far more going on under the water, so to speak, in God's plans and purposes, and what He's doing in hearts that's hidden, what He's doing in events that's hidden so oftentimes to the eyes, and that the effects of it may not be noticed until later. But there's so much going on, and you might think as you're fishing that there's nothing happening. It's a calm day. You don't see any movement, any activity, but. If you were able to see, you would see that under the water there's a ton going on. So in that sort of what seems like a time of inactivity, maybe a wasted time, in fact, it's not, and there's much going on underneath. Well, here Paul's in prison, and one verse that was probably, I'm sure it was in Paul's thinking, because he wrote it not long before this, is in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. That we can't comprehend His ways. There's certain things about His ways He's revealed to us, but there's so much of God's work and activity in our lives and in this world and in history that's underwater, so to speak, hidden from our eyes, but nonetheless God is doing and working and active. And in Paul's life in prison, although we see in this chapter that we just read above, you know, we see some of the things that were happening above the water, so to speak. Paul being pulled around by Festus and Felix, and his life being threatened, and him appealing to Caesar. We see these things that are going on above the surface. But we know in the context of Acts, in this chapter and the surrounding book, that God is at work through this time in Paul's life. In fact, God had led Paul to Jerusalem, and God is at work in ways hidden to the sight in many ways. God is at work under the surface, so to speak, of these events, working sovereign over what's happening in Paul's life. So point two on the notes: because of the sovereign rule of the risen Christ, Paul was strategically situated for good. You think of Joseph being strategically situated for good in Egypt, when he was then serving at the right hand of Pharaoh, and was positioned to help many in the famine, and especially his own family in the famine. God was sovereign over all of that, and had positioned Joseph at the right time, at the right place. And so at the end of Genesis, after Joseph's father Jacob has died, he tells his brothers that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And Felix and Festus and the Jews trying to murder Paul, their evil intentions, God was sovereign over it all, intending good, working even through their evil designs to bring about good. So because of the sovereign rule of the risen Christ, Paul was strategically positioned for good. You can see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. Now this is Paul's conversion, the first account of it that we get in Acts. And the Lord said to Ananias, who he sent to lay hands on Paul so that Paul might regain his sight. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, "Go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I shall show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You see, the calling that Paul was given to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, this was Paul's call on his life that Jesus called Paul to. Paul understood that. He knew that. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 22 to 24, even before Paul goes to Jerusalem, where he ends up being imprisoned for these 2 years leading up to the chapter that we just read, Paul says this in chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." So the Spirit constrained him, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul knew that he'd received this ministry from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and to do it before Israel and before Gentiles and before kings. Well, what we just read about in chapter 25 of Acts is Paul having, we'll read next week in verse 26 his actual engagement with Agrippa. Here's Paul before kings, before Israel, here in court with Jews who were trying to kill him, Agrippa, who himself was a king of Jews under Roman dominance, but under the Roman dominance he was given a kingship. Agrippa, he's before Agrippa, and he's before Felix, a tribune of the Roman government. And then he appeals to Caesar, and he'll go to Caesar to stand trial there. All under God's sovereign plan and purposes for Paul, because what Paul was called to by Jesus was to testify to the gospel of his grace to Israel, to Jews, to Israel, to Gentiles, and to kings. And here we see all at play: Gentiles, kings, Jews, and Paul is given this opportunity, even as he's in prison in chains, is given this platform and this opportunity in this setting to have the ear of Felix and Agrippa, eventually Caesar, to proclaim the gospel of grace. Now, Paul knew about his vocation, about his calling, even though, as we read in Acts chapter 20, he didn't know all the details of how it would play out in city to city that he went to. He knew sufferings were awaiting him. He knew that his calling was dangerous. He knew that it involved opposition. Jesus told him he would suffer much for his name. And Paul understood that. And so he went, and his heart was filled with the desire to serve Jesus, to see his name spread, and to see his gospel go forth among the nations, the Gentiles, and the Jews. And so this situation that we just read about Paul being in prison for 2 years is part of God's plan to get the message of the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and to Jews. This is a part of God's plan for Paul's life, for the defense and the spread of the gospel. One of the things we see in this passage that we just read and will read also in Acts 26 is that Paul's giving a presentation of the gospel and a defense of the gospel. He says that the gospel is not he said in his defense, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. In fact, the gospel is the answer of freedom and salvation to Jews and Gentiles, to Caesar, the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law, the hope and salvation for Gentiles, including Caesar, should he turn to Christ. And so, contrary to it being something that Paul has committed an offense, really what he's done is he's bringing message and news of freedom and salvation. And so here Paul is in prison giving a defense and a spread of the gospel. We also know that during this time of imprisonment, Paul wrote 4 of his letters, what's often called the prison epistles, Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Probably all of those were written during his Roman imprisonment. Some people have argued that they may have been written during his Caesarean imprisonment. I think it's probably during his Roman imprisonment. But they were written while Paul was in prison, and they came out of, to some extent, Paul's experience in prison of his faith being tried and tested and seeing God work in and through. So he writes in Philippians, you know, that wonderful passage about how he's learned the secret of being content in all situations. He writes in prison, whether well-fed or hungry, whether, I think, clothed or naked, in prison or free. He understands that in Christ he has everything. And he knows the secret of being content in Christ. And he writes that out of his imprisonment. So during this time, God is at work in Paul's life, shaping him, preparing him to then write these letters that have blessed and ministered to so many. These inspired letters of Paul that he wrote in prison. So God's at work in Paul's life. Even as, from, I say, one perspective, people might look at Paul's 5-year imprisonment and think, what a waste. But no, God was at work in Paul's life. And in ways that weren't evident to us, the benefit of this weren't evident until later. And we're still seeing the benefit of this as people pick up Philippians and read Philippians and encounter Christ in the letter of Philippians. For example, it's a strategic, this positioning of Paul is strategic, even though many may look at it and think, what an unwise thing to sideline the Apostle Paul for 5 years. What a poor use of talent. To the contrary, it was a wise use of talent. It was strategic. God's wisdom at work, situating Paul and doing work through Paul to give a defense and a presentation of the gospel that God had prepared Paul for, and given Paul in this time of imprisonment access before these rulers, and given them he'd given Paul their ear to preach the gospel to them. You know, I don't know if I'm not an arborist. I don't know a whole lot about it, but I've seen people go at trees and prune them. You know, people who know what they're doing, to me, who doesn't know a whole lot what I'm doing about pruning trees, I've seen people, I think of my mom, who knew what she was doing, I think. I'm pretty sure she did. She knows more about it than me. Go out in the fruit trees, she would take clippers to it, and she would prune it. I mean, to me, thinking about it as somebody untrained, I would have been a lot more like hesitant in trimming certain things. She went to town and trimmed. And part of what she knew, though, in doing that, is that such a vigorous cutting and doing it in the way that she knew, the amount that she trimmed back was actually for the growth and the production of fruit in the tree. It was for the health and the growth of the tree and the fruit. But to somebody who's untrained, you might watch a trained arborist go to work on a vine or a tree and think, you're cutting off too much of this tree. You're wasting this. What are you doing? This is not strategic. You're inhibiting the growth. But the fact of the matter is they know what they're doing. To the untrained eye, it might look like a waste, but to the contrary, to the master arborist, they're actually doing what's to the benefit in their plan and purposes for the growth of the tree and the production of fruit. So with God, He does things that may, to an untrained eye, look like a waste. But in His wisdom and plans and purposes, He's actually carrying out work that's for the growth and production of gospel fruit and the spread of Jesus' name and the working out of His plans and purposes in the world. Paul was somebody who knew that the risen Christ was the master arborist par excellence. He was the master fisherman par excellence. Who knew and was strategically involved in accomplishing His plans and purposes. And so we see that verse 3, that because of the wisdom of God, Paul bore his cross in the power of God. Paul had said back in Acts 14, and again flipping back to the context, because these things, as we've read about Paul in prison and being pulled around by Felix and Festus, These are thoughts that Paul knows that we've already read about in Acts. Here's another one Paul knows that are part of his mindset as he's in prison. Acts 14, verse 22. He said to disciples in Lystra, he said, he encouraged them, verse 22, to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul knows that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God that awaits us, that we who are followers of Christ will go through many tribulations. You know, Jesus said the same thing essentially in John 16, I believe it's 33, when He told the disciples that He's told them these things so that they might have peace. Things about, I'll flip there. John chapter 16. He says in verse, I'll start in 33. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So Jesus predicting Garden of Gethsemane, and then His death. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So things are going to look like they're going all wrong and all out of plan and all out of control of God's plans and purposes. But it's exactly the contrary. God's at work. Verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul says, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul says this in verse 14:22, knowing full well that Christ is risen. He's the king over all these human kings. Christ is the King of Kings. He's ruling. And Paul knows that under Christ's rule, there's nonetheless going to be many tribulations that we encounter before we enter the kingdom of God, before we enter glory, before this age and its toils and tribulations is brought under the sovereign rule of Christ in a consummated way, or in a way that evils are suppressed, and then to the point where there will be no more mourning or weeping or crying or pain as we look forward to that day in glory in the consummated kingdom of Christ. That in order to get there, Paul knows that in this life we will face many tribulations. And this is part of the wisdom of God. Paul bore his cross in the power of God. Now, this is significant in Acts or in 1 Corinthians, what Paul says. What the world regards as foolishness, but that is nonetheless the wisdom of God, we who have eyes to see realize that it is the wisdom of God, even though the world remains in blindness to it being the wisdom of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2-5. He says this. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That in this time, in this age, we who follow Christ and see His kingdom grow and spread, it takes place in a way that looks foolish to the world. That is a matter of bearing our cross, that as one theologian has called it, cruciform. That as we follow our crucified and risen Savior, and we follow bearing the cross that He called us to in a cruciform way that's humble, often hidden, that looks weak to the world, nonetheless, in that, Paul says, but in that his speech and his wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. The power of the risen Christ is at work in us who follow Christ in this world, bearing our cross. So what does Jesus say when He gives parables of the kingdom? A couple of them are that it's like leaven hidden in yeast that is buried in yeast and then has a dynamic power such that it spreads throughout the dough, affecting the whole dough. Or like a seed, a mustard seed. He said the smallest of seeds that was used in agriculture, buried in the ground, died, so to speak, and then has, out of that death, out of that burial, a power such that the tree grows and then becomes this massive tree. That the spread and growth of the kingdom in this age, before we enter it in its consummated period, Paul understands that it's one that's cruciform. It looks weak to the world. It's like a burial, a death that has the power then out of it of the resurrection. That in Christ's death and resurrection, we now follow the risen Christ, bearing our cross in ways that look foolish, that look weak, that look hidden, but yet nonetheless have the power of the risen Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, bearing fruit and growing in these hidden ways, but that nonetheless grow, and over time you see their effects, you see their growth, you see their power. And you look at Paul imprisoned. I mean, you think of the whole Roman Empire. It's gone. But the work of Paul, the gospel work of Paul, has grown and expanded and borne fruit. And so here you see Paul, this lame, and according to tradition, we don't have a biblical account of him. According to tradition, Paul was this kind of homely, small-looking man. And here he is in chains, brought before, in this pomp and ceremony, Agrippa and Festus. And yet it's the message of Paul, the work of Paul, that has had this leavening effect, this growing effect, this mustard spreading effect. Paul understood, as we need to understand, as we look at God's work in us and in our lives, that what might look like weakness and look like sidelining, as we follow Him in the way of the cross, actually the resurrection power of Christ is at work in us, working in these inside out ways that grow and expand in cruciformity, but with the power of the Spirit and the power of the risen Christ at work to bear gospel fruit, to bear growth for the kingdom. And that this way that the kingdom grows in this age, in this cruciformity and spiritually dynamic way, Paul understands that is going to involve tribulation. that in this world, as we enter the kingdom, we will face tribulation. Paul faced it. He knew it. There when he's in prison, certainly Paul was thinking that way. His mindset was such that he knew that Christ had called him to preach to the Gentiles, the Jews. He knows that Christ is risen. He knows that Christ has even led him to Jerusalem by the Spirit, where he was imprisoned. And he knows that Christ is at work in his tribulations and trials for the sake of his name. And Paul is so sold out to Christ that that's exactly what Paul wants to be happening in his life, is the use of him for the kingdom purposes. And so then point four on our notes, that because of the perfect plan of God, Paul was at peace. You might look at Paul and it might seem to you that Christ wasn't really ruling in Paul's life while he was in prison, but he was. Paul understood that. Paul was at peace in the sovereign and perfect plan of God. We see it in Acts 21, verse 13, Paul's attitude that he had heading toward Jerusalem, where, again, he was placed in prison. Acts 21 and verse 13, Paul said this. He said to those who were trying to keep him from going to Jerusalem, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am willing not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It was the glory and name of Jesus and the desire to be faithful to him that was Paul's ambition. And he was at perfect peace and contentment in following Jesus' plan for his life. What many people might have looked like, and in Paul, if Paul was thinking of it in fleshly terms, he might have been thinking, "What a waste for me to be in this place for 5 years." But he understood better. He knew that Christ was at work in ways that Paul didn't even fully perceive, but Paul trusted. In fact, again, the mindset of Paul, how he would have been thinking in this time, Romans 8:28, a passage that's familiar to many of us, Romans 8:28. Paul wrote to the Romans, where he's now about to go to Rome. Paul said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Even Paul's imprisonment, even those 5 years in prison, "for those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And so Paul could be at peace. He was at peace. He was able to stay faithful to Christ, to follow Christ, to not give up, to not cave, to keep on following Jesus, knowing that Jesus was at work, working all things together for good, and that Jesus had commissioned Paul. Jesus had even brought Paul to Jerusalem. Jesus is reigning and ruling and is good and perfect, and even takes the evil designs and strategies of people and superintends them for his good purposes, uses them for his good purposes, even while he at the same time rejects and despises and is against the sin at work in those hearts and activities of people. He nonetheless is sovereign to work all things together for good. So we have in Paul's life, we see it, and in our lives, we who are in Christ, we know it. God is working all things together for good. And it may be that, and it is, that much of that is under the water, so to speak. Much of it may look to an untrained eye like an arborist clipping far too much of the tree, when in fact it's the master arborist doing his perfect work and working out his perfect plan. It's like a master weaver who weaves a tapestry, where we're a string in his work, we're a string in his hand, and the happy string in the hand of the tapestry of the master artist, the happy string is the one who trusts and is yielded to that artist, and so that we are yielded to God, trusting and obeying, surrendering and submitting our lives to trust him and to walk in his ways, submitted to him to take us and trusting that he is weaving our lives in a pattern that's part of his purposes and plans for our lives. Even if again, to the untrained eye, or the eye that's just above the water, so to speak, and I know I've used this before, but that it looks like maybe something that's out of order or out of chaos. But to the untrained eye, that's how it might look. But to the trained eye, the one of faith, the one trusting, and the one that we'll see someday in glory, the work of the artist that maybe seemed untrained and chaotic and out of the risen Christ's control was in fact in his sovereign control all along, and he was working his plans and purposes in our lives, and that the key for us to have all things to work together for good is that we trust and love God. It says to all, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. So that our lives, who love God, are like a string in His master plan, trusting the weaver, so that in our lives we're yielded and surrendered, trusting and obeying, following the lead of the sovereign hand of Christ in our lives. Trusting when it might look chaotic to us, trusting though that the one who is risen and reigning is in control and working and weaving our plans, weaving our lives according to His plan for His purposes, even if we can't see it all yet. Now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul wrote, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. That ours in this life is to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no better way. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to celebrate the payment that Christ offered on the cross, so that it's true for us who are in Jesus. And if you're not in Jesus, come to Him this morning so that it might be true for you. It's true for us who are in Jesus, who have repented, who have turned to Him, who have yielded, surrendered our lives to Him, to save us and to lead us and guide us, to be our Lord and our Savior. It's true in Romans 8:28. That all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. What paid the price for that to be true for us is Jesus on the cross. That He went and He paid for our sins and won our salvation, so that it is true and we can rely and count on the fact that He who paid our ransom and then rose from the dead before He ascended to the Father told us that that He will be with us until the end of the age. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, and surely I will be with you even to the end of the age. That now and in glory, Jesus is with us. He's at work in and through us. He's risen and reigning. And when we come to the table, we celebrate the groundwork for that promise being true for us.